there are two major events in the Old Testament which occurred on this last day of unleavened bread. It drives home the meaning of this particular day in a very special way. 1957, I was in Pasadena, and it was, I think, the first or last day of unleavened bread. And a gentleman was giving the sermon there. His name was Dr. Herman L. Hay. And the title of the sermon was, he said, "Did the children of Israel cross the Red Sea, or did Pharaoh get stuck in the mud?" And I never forgot that sermon because he brought out something that I found it parlayed into another concept and into another concept. And there are three of them today that I would like to share with you from that long period of time that I hope will be helpful as we move out of the days of unleavened bread. The children of Israel were literally thrust out of Egypt by a special miracle. The 10 plagues were all aimed at the gods of Egypt. This was what we call the softening up process. Finally, to Pharaoh, who was considered a god. It's simply interesting to state that following that particular section of scriptures in Exodus 13, it said 4 times that by strength of hand, showing supernatural and powerful interventions, that there would be intervention by God in a very special way. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 13. Because some unique things occur to open up the meaning of this day found beginning here in Exodus, the 13th chapter, verses 17 and 18. This is Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. God does not always do things the orthodox way. Sometimes we expect Him to do it this way, and He doesn't. And you begin to understand that because God could have taken the children of Israel by 3 different routes out of Egypt. He could have taken them going north, coming out of Goshen through the way of the Philistines, right up along the coast and then down. He could have taken them by way of Beersheba, right straight across the desert. And then the third one was by the way of the Red Sea, but above the Red Sea, north of it, as the trail took them or the road took them across the top and then down into the area we call the Promised Land later. And we see here in verse 17 that God makes a change. He does something very unique here because it said, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, perhaps the people will change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led them around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And we began to realize that they took their journey, and it tells us in verse 20, they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And God went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire." But then in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. They are going now, as you look and understand, they're going east and they're moving away from the land of Egypt. And he says, tell them to turn." Now there's only one place to turn when you look at the maps, and that is on the side of the Red Sea coming south, and down along this particular side of the Red Sea. And what he did was he turned them to the right, and he brought them into an area that is most unique. And he said, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to turn and camp between Phi-Hiroth," that's the way I pronounce it, "and between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon." They always have to name something after some kind of god. "So you shall camp before by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered," or as the Old King James Version says, "they are entangled by the land and the wilderness has shut them in." Do you know what that is? That's a box canyon. When you look at and you read the geography of that area, when they turned south, you had mountains here and you had mountains here that led them right down to the Red Sea into a kind of a funnel. God didn't. That was His objective. 2 reasons. One, because He wanted to make the Egyptians think, now we've got them. And the second thing was that God was going to effect something very special. Now, if we would stop and look at it, God sent them into a box canyon. That's basically what happened. And we recognize that the wilderness from the Red Sea was approximately, the wilderness of the Red Sea was approximately 70 miles from Goshen. So they say 1.5 million people, 2.5 million people. She make you no difference, just a whole lot of people. And they're all going down in, you know, in harness in that sense of the word, right smack dab into a box canyon. And very simply, you begin to realize that people traveling an average of maybe 10, maybe 12 miles a day would put them at the Red Sea just about the end of the sixth day. And it would be interesting to note that if you really calculate it, I think most of the men who have looked at it in a scholarly way have said that, yeah, it took just about 6 days to get from Goshen to there. We believe traditionally that on this last day, last night, was when they got down to the sea. And so we read an interesting statement by a man by the name of Josephus. Josephus writes in the book, The Complete Works of Josephus. This is book, I believe, number 2, and it's entitled chapter 15 of The Complete Works of Josephus. Here's what he said. When the Egyptians had overtaken the Hebrews, they prepared to fight them by their multitude. They drove them into a very narrow place, for the number that pursued were 600 chariots, 50,000 horsemen. They seized on the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up in an inaccessible precipices and the sea. And there was on each side a ridge of mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness and obstructed their flight. Therefore, they were pressed upon by their armies. And the mountains were closed with the sea, which the armies they placed at the chops of the mountains so they might deprive them to any passage in the plain. So as we looked at it and we evaluated it, and a number of scholars have evaluated, they believe that this was the day, or last night was the day, when the effect of what was going to happen did occur, and that was the opening of the Red Sea so the children of Israel could go through. Now, I believe that is something traditionally we've believed since 1957. Then the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. My purpose is not to talk about that today, but to take you to the other end, 40 years later. 40 years later, they, after they were free to wander those 40 years, there was Jericho. There was Jericho. And as God did to the Red Sea, He also did to the River Jordan, so they could cross. Now let's go over to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Notice an interesting statement that is made here, chapter 5 and verse 10. This is Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now you figure it out, 14th, and then you figure out 15th, and then you figure out each one of these days. And so we begin to see something unique that is going to happen here in Jericho. They kept the Passover, and then on the first day of unleavened bread, they began their march around Jericho. It was on the seventh day, or the last day of unleavened bread, that the priest blew the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell flat. There was no question who invoked the victory. I don't think we had any question. Now, it's interesting to note that Josephus, once again, and I quoted from him at page 75. This time I'll quote to you from page 2, chapter 1, page 127. It says the following. Now, while the Israelites did this and the Canaanites did not attack them, but kept themselves quiet within their own walls, Joshua resolved to beseech them so that on the first day of the feast, the priests carried the ark around, some with armed men to guard it, etc., etc. And when they had done this for 6 days, and on the seventh, Joshua gathered the armed men, and together, of course, God would on that day give them the falling down of the walls this time of their own accord. And as Halley's Bible Handbook says, that the walls fell flat and out because Jericho was built on somewhat of a hilly type of area. So we see that something did occur. And we see that it occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. But I'm not going to the meaning of the last day from that point of view today. I want to take you to something that I think we have overlooked over a long period of time. And I'd like to share that with you today by going back to Exodus chapter 14 one more time. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4. The Bible tells us very simply a statement that says, "For those who know your name, they will put their trust in you." For those who know your name. Now, in all of what we've just looked at, just simply the coming through the Red Sea, the taking of Jericho on the last day of the days of unleavened bread, there is one more thing that we need to look at because it carries us further into the future. Over here in chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." Now, that statement is found in the softening up process of the plagues at least 5, 6, or 7 times. "That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." But I think you'll also find that it was the same thing for the Israelites, "that you may know that I am the Lord." So, what do we understand? What do we understand about the revelation of this particular name? I'd like to share with you then the second aspect of what we learned about this particular event or set of events that did occur. By whom did this deliverance come? By whom did this deliverance come? Well, you say, well, it's the Lord. And many people say, well, God did. But no, it says that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That statement is found a number of times to punctuate something very important for us. This deliverance did not come by Elohim, let us, from Genesis 1, not by El Shaddai, which simply is the fact of calling the Almighty God, El Shaddai, but it's by the name the Lord. Why? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6. Let's amplify this a little bit more on this particular day. This is chapter 6 of the book of Exodus. An interesting statement is made here. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Well, it starts with verse 1. It says, "For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And the Lord, and God spoke to Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord." Now, if you go to your margin, you will find a number of the Bible scholars or the translators have made a statement here, and that is, if they have a number, in my case it's a number 1, and it said, "The Lord." YHVH. YHVH. And you will find here in verse 2, it says, "The Lord. I appeared to Abraham," verse 3, "to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty," El Shaddai, "but by my name," YHVH, "I was not known." I was not known to them. Why? Why? There's a profound concept that we need to understand here. Going on, he said, "I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, thus says the children of Israel, I am the YHVH." Again, he emphasizes that. And verse 7, "And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, then you shall know that I am the YHVH, your God. And verse 9, he says it again. So we see that this particular term is found in all of these places, but it was not revealed back then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not the God back then who was YHVH. He was El Shaddai. And from the beginning of creation, he was Elohim. But now you've got something completely different. It is called the name of four letters. That's what this is called. It's called the name of four letters. From the Hebrew, it is spelled YHVH. And we get the word Jehovah. Lord knows how, because there ain't any vowels in Hebrew. And then they have Yahweh, and that still is wrong too. So the point that I'm making today is we're looking at not the spelling so much as the meaning of what we're going to look at. The name is the name often called a tetragrammaton or a four-letter name. It's called a four-letter name. There was such reverence for the name by the Jews that scholars are not sure exactly how it's pronounced. But we dub it Jehovah or Yahweh. We have called it Lord for years, and yet when we went back to our early beginnings back 55 years ago, we took the meaning from the Moffat translation, the Eternal. But it's interesting that this word YHVH is used about 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It's rendered 800 times as G-O-D, God. It is translated the self-existent or the existent one. Let's look at it a little bit more. Let's go to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, Then Moses said unto God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Interesting, he put it that way. I shall be, in the Hebrew it means, I shall be future, he who I am now. That's what the Hebrew actually gives you. I shall be future, he who I am now. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And of course, I am he who shall be, what? The promised seed. We are getting, again, a little bit of an understanding of how this particular being, the YHVH, later became the Son of God, who became our Savior. And so we see him talking about his name. Verse 15, he in the last part of this verse, he said, This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So it becomes important that the I am that I am is a term that relates to the past, it relates to the present, it relates to the future. It is his name to all generations. It is a memorial to all generations. Why? What does this have to do with the meaning of the last day of unleavened bread? We already know on the last day from tradition that they went through the Red Sea. We know from what we see from the book of Joshua that on the seventh day, they saw the walls of Jericho fall. But what in the world does it have to do with us when it comes to this particular name? John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. Jesus Christ floored the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the religious leaders of his day. I mean, they just literally went ballistic when he said this in chapter 8 and verse 56. Chapter 8 and verse... Let's start with verse 54. I think it's easier to move into that. Jesus answered and said, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Strong words. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Do you realize that he put back four knuckles mentally and smacked him in the mouth? He's saying, I'm the God of the Old Testament. I'm the spokesman. I'm the one that took Israel out of Egypt. It's a shocker. But before Abraham was, Jesus Christ said, I am. He began to open up a profound concept to the Jews. He had eternally existed. He was there at creation as a part of let us make man in our image, as the spokesman, as a part of the God family. He was with the Father as Elohim, who covenants with his creation. He was El Shaddai, directing blessings upon man, pouring out the shad, or the breast, as it means in the Hebrew, the blessings of the bosom to Abraham and to his descendants. But Christ was, and he is, something more. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. These words in Revelation chapter 1 give us again another look at something very, very important. Revelation 1 and verse 8. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ simply here is telling us that as the Alpha and the Omega, he is that which is, was, and is to come. He that always was, that always is, and ever to come. The Eternal One. This YHVHRIM is a title of expression not only for his self-existence, but also of an unchangeable character. Of an unchangeable character. He always was what he is. He is what he was and is. And with him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I am the Lord. I change not. That's what he's saying. And he's telling us that that's him in Malachi 3:6. And he draws from the old into the new. And he draws from the new back to the old. And it's something very important for us to realize. Because something about to be shown to you, I think, is important in our relationship as we partook of the Passover and as we partake of the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, this YHVH is the name of a covenant relationship for man, for Israel, as represented by Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, you know that, and for they drank of that spiritual rock, and that spiritual rock that followed them, the children of Israel, was Christ. Therefore, YHVH is the name of a covenant relationship between man and God, between Israel and God, and it's represented by Jesus Christ. It's represented by Jesus Christ, the God of what? The Old Testament. I couldn't understand that when I first came to college, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It is a profound concept because you take the old and bring it to the new. You take the new and you bring it back to the old to understand this being as the second person, as we say, of the God family. But this particular God of the Old Testament, YHVH, enters into a redeeming relationship with his people as the immutable one whose purposes and promises are the same and unchanging as he himself. Because Jesus said he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now I'm building for something, so hang in there for a little bit longer. I'm taking you somewhere that I want you to see. I'm building towards something I hope will be helpful to you as we leave this building today. Therefore, all the names of YHVH attributed to him in the Old Testament are found first as the promises of God made to Israel. They were first as the promises of God made to Israel. This name represents all of those promises. You have sitting in front of you 16 of them that I took from the Hebrew and put together for you in a list. But it's not just made to Israel, it was made to all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. The only difference is that the Old Covenant was a physical relationship only for physical blessings for the majority entered into by God in Israel. The same promises are drawn into the New Testament under a new covenant where both spiritual and physical blessings are promised. When God called Israel out of the world, they became a part of His church in the wilderness. He revealed to them His laws and at the same time revealed His name. And one of His names, simply as the God of the Old Testament, was also the Savior of the New Testament, as we saw that He actually, the promise was that He was the promised seed. But He's the one who sits at the Father's right hand. It is His name by which He reveals His character, His attitude, His active work toward Israel, toward all nations that were under the Old Covenant. But as for you and I, as the church and individuals, we come under the terms and conditions of the New. That's what we drank Thursday night. That's what we drank Thursday night. That's what we ate Thursday night. I think it becomes something very interesting. So something unique has happened to us over seven nights ago. Let's go over to the book of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 53. John the 6th chapter and verse 53. Remember reading this when we took the Passover? John chapter 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed, and he who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." So a unique thing happened under the new covenant. Symbolically, we partake of Jesus Christ. Symbolically, we partake of Jesus Christ. It's an internalizing process. Jesus put it another way. He said, "I and My Father will make our abode," New King James Version, I think it says, "home with you." But something else as well. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul states here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So we see by the book of John that when we partook of the bread and the wine, we were asking Christ to come and to make that residence again in that renewal with us. And as Paul said here, "Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Maybe we didn't understand that all these names of YHVH are what He is going to carry on if we have faith in His Son. All of these names are a part of the agreement. They're part of the promise. They're a part of that which are applicable to us that we can grab hold of, as it says here in verse 20, "I live by faith in the Son of God." So we begin to understand more fully the concept of Christ living in me. The book says, "Christ in you is the hope of glory, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." So we see that as a very important thing. Now, you have your piece of paper there. If you need another piece of paper, you don't have one. If you could just raise your hand, I think our men might have an extra piece for you there. And it's the 16, it's in a blue sheet. It's 16 different names that we see of the name YHVH, and it's different relationships that He has with Israel, and they're different relationships that He has with us. And this is a part of the thinking process. Now let me take you away completely from what I'm saying here for a moment. I want to take you back to Psalm 22. I want to take you back to Psalm 22. It's a very interesting set of Psalms here. Psalm 22. You and I remember verse 1. Because Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we all know that this particular statement was made by him in his dying time on the cross, right? Okay, let's keep that in mind because there is an interesting section in this particular book of Psalms. This is called a messianic prophecy, which opens up our understanding of God's name, YHVH. Now, how do I know that? Stick with me for just a few minutes. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24 are called a trilogy. They're called a trilogy. That means that they're all connected one with the other. Follow me? They're all connected one with the other. One pictures one drama, another one pictures another drama, the third one pictures another drama. Okay? Now, according to the New Lexicon of Webster's Dictionary, a trilogy is a group of three separate tragedies, dramas, or novels, each complete in itself, but each connected in subject with the other two. Now, the scholars say the concept is shown that these three are connected. But it's interesting to note that the scholars call this section of Psalm 22 a part of a trilogy, but it talks about, in this particular case, Jesus Christ. But they have a little bit of a problem because when you get to Psalm 22 near the end, it creates a problem for them. They say, well, this was one person talking, and then it changed into another person. But they have no idea what just happened. They have no idea. And so what happens is we begin to read this particular chapter, and we say, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we drop down to verse 6, and he talks about, I am a worm and no man. And then it talks about, all that see me, in verse 7, ridicule me. And then it talks about how, verse 8, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him. And we all know that this is a part of the prophecy about Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, my strength is dried up. Verse 15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And of course, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I count all my bones. Verse 20, deliver me from the sword. What sword? The one that was going to kill Jesus Christ. Then we get to the next verse. It says, save me from the lion's mouth. And all of a sudden, it says in verse 22, verse 21 near the end, you have answered me. All of a sudden it changes. And you have answered me. Then in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. And the scholars say, different person here altogether. Not so. Not so. I think because they have trouble with Psalm 22, because it breaks from one thought of suffering to a very positive going to the brethren, they somehow believe it can't be the same person. But I think there's an alternative to their thinking, because it has to do with the name of God. I believe what you see here is nothing more than Christ hanging on the cross, Psalm 22. But I don't believe that Psalm 23, as they say, he went to his brethren, and Psalm 24 was talking about the kingdom that he was going to bring when he came back to this earth. I think all three of those have to do with Christ hanging on the cross and what he went through. When he first of all was cut off by all the sins that were laid upon him, having to work through that to the place where he came to the realization, as it says here, you have answered me. What did God answer him? God gave him whatever help he needed, even though he had to carry the sins of mankind to death. But he then began to show us something very unique about himself. And he began to tell us in Psalm 23 about God's names. He began to tell us the very frame of mind that he held as a human being who was and is and shall be. Who is he? He was the YHWH. Who is he when he was on the cross? He was a human being. Who took his place as YHWH? God the Father. But then you have to understand that when he was resurrected from the dead, he took his rightful place again as the YHWH. Now the point that you see here is that Psalm 22 is suffering. All of a sudden, it breaks into a reality of a very positive thing. Psalm 23 then begins to extol the YHWH and some of his names. Chapter 24 then shows you the vision of what Christ looked forward to and the willingness to die. All of these things have to do with a frame of mind of a perfect human being. And I never saw that for years. And scholars don't understand it because they don't understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament as we do. They didn't understand all of his qualities that he depicted going from the book of Exodus all the way through until he died for the sins of the world. And then retook his place in that sense by God to do the things that needed to be done. All three of these psalms are a trilogy of a fantastic frame of mind. And I think what we see, very simply, is the very fact that perhaps Christ even quoted some of these verses on the cross as he was going through the problem that he faced. You see, in Yahweh, or as we say, YHWH, we have the fountainhead of physical and spiritual blessings as opposed to God's operation in Elohim. The book of Exodus introduced his name as a book about deliverance and redemption. The names of YHWH are redemptive names. They correspond to the accolades stated of Christ in the New Testament. And so what we had when we partook of that bread and wine, we partook of that name. We partook of that particular individual who represents us to God the Father and who represents himself within us to carry out all of those names. Therefore, these are promises. These are the actions that God has toward us. So let's go to Psalm 23 for just a moment. Let's see just a few of those. This is Psalm 23. We see here in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And of course, if you look in your outline, you see YHWHROI, which simply means "the Lord my shepherd." He starts out with the very fact that God was shepherding him through what he was going through. That was his attitude, his frame of mind. Now, please understand he suffered. Please understand he was suffering. That's not what your pastor is trying to tell you. He's showing you that in all of this you have a perfect attitude. Unbelievable. A perfect attitude. And he goes on to say, "I shall not want." The second word is YHWHJIREH, which means he sees or provides. Now, he had to provide something for Jesus Christ because he was protected from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox and from spirit beings who were around that cross to harass Jesus Christ. Just as much as the physical human beings were there, they were around. They were gaping at him according to what it says in the book. And he had to be protected from that. And this is where you see this frame of mind in all of this. Verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And again, that's YHWH Shalom, which simply means sends peace or gives peace. "He leads me beside the still waters." Again, that's a peaceful thing. "He restores my soul." This is talking about healing for somebody who's almost broken apart. Again, it's YHWHROPHEKA, that is, the God, my healer. Going on in the last part of verse 3, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness," and it says, "for his namesake." Again, there's that namesake aspect of it. And again, here's your YHWHTSIDKENU, my righteousness. And then, of course, verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And that's YHWHSHAMMEH, which means "is there." And then, of course, he says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Again, he's the provider. Again, he is the banner for this particular person who's on the cross. And then he says, you anoint my head with oil, which simply means sanctify, sets apart. Again, the concept of YHVH and the fact that he is sanctifying him as another part of the names. What you see here is actually somewhere around 9 different aspects of the name YHVH. This is what you see. In what you see, suffering in 22, the frame of mind in 23 toward YHVH, and Psalm 24 is the recognition the kingdom is going to be here. And the next moment when I come up in a resurrection, he said, you know, I'll be a part of the family of God. What we see is in this particular section of the scripture something which is very important. It takes us all the way back to the statement that says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, that I am your YHVH. And then you take that all the way over to Christ when he was on this earth. You take it all the way over to Christ after he went to heaven and he sits at God's right hand. These are all simple concepts. These are all concepts that come about into play as members of the Church of God as we move away from the days of unleavened bread. Remember what I said about the name. Remember what I said about the importance of this name. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and conclude the sermon with this particular statement that is made here. This is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, think about Christ in chapter 22. Think about Christ in chapter 23. Think about the names that he was thinking about when he was hanging on the cross. Think about what you have to be thinking about as a member of God's church. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Remember what we did last Thursday night? Bread and wine. Christ comes to live in us, to give us, as was pointed out by Mr. Buchanan, that truth that we internalize, the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, when you go back and you look at Exodus, when you go back and you look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, you begin to understand what Christ has promised to do in us. It's a wonderful thing to leave the days of unleavened bread knowing that you have been examining, knowing that you have been learning, knowing that you have been going through the process of seeking Jesus Christ to live in you. But when you do, take a look at those 16 names. Take a look at what he was, what he is, and what he shall be. And as we leave, let's have faith, as it says here, in the Son of God.